We love it. We long for freedom, don't we? We love the idea of freedom. In fact, it's one of our deepest held values. We don't want to see people in chains. We don't want to see people under tyranny. We don't want to see people in slavery. We find the abuse of power abhorrent. When people use power to control and restrict people and keep them from being free, we hate it. And we want freedom for everyone, don't we? From the richest to the poorest, from the highest to the lowest, everyone has the right to be free. This is something that we hold to be true, that we are all needing freedom. Everyone needs to be free. It's been argued that the underpinning value of Western society, the great virtue and value that underpins Western society, is that of freedom. Think of our national anthem. Australians all let us rejoice. Why? Because we are young and free. Rejoice because we are free. What is that freedom? What is freedom? There's a 19th century English philosopher called John Stuart Mill, and he defined freedom like this. He said this: "The only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way, as long as we do not attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to attain it." Did you catch it? I'm going to read that definition of freedom again. "The only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way, so long as we do not attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to attain it." At street level, it would sound like this: as long as you don't hurt anyone else, you are free to do whatever you want. Have you heard something like that? It's a sentiment echoed by the late 20th century philosopher Noel Gallagher when he sang the Oasis hit "Whatever." "I'm free to be whatever I choose, and I'll sing the blues if I want. I'm free to say whatever I like. If it's wrong or right, it's all right." And to be fair to Noel Gallagher, that great philosopher that we all grew up listening to on the radio, he does afford you the same freedom. He'll say the same thing: you are free to be whatever you choose, and you can sing the blues if you want, and you're free to say whatever you want, and if it's wrong or right, it's all right. He'll afford you the same freedom, but his idea of freedom is that you are free to pursue your good in whatever way you see fit, as long as it doesn't restrict anybody else. Here's the problem, though. If freedom is conceived as uninhibited autonomy without any restriction, it's actually destructive to relationship. When you get down to it, that kind of freedom does not work in human relationships. And ironically, in the quest for freedom, getting rid of any restriction on us, we actually find ourselves slaves to our own autonomy. Think about this. Having children is going to restrict your freedom. It's going to put a whole bunch of demands and restrictions upon you. And so we build a wall and we cut ourselves off, and there's a generation of people who don't want to have children. Parents are a restriction to our freedom with their obligations and their expectations of us, and so we build a wall and we cut ourselves off from our parents. Romantic relationships are a restriction on your freedom. If you enter into a romantic relationship with someone, it's going to put a bunch of expectations on you, a bunch of restrictions to your freedom, and so we build a wall and we cut ourselves off from any kind of romantic attachment that we could have. Friendships, with their investment of time and energy, are a restriction on us. And so we build a wall and we keep our relationships shallow. We cut ourselves off from deep and meaningful, costly relationships. Church community is a restriction on our freedom. It takes our time, it takes our energy, it takes our resources, it takes getting along with people who are different to us. And so we build a wall and we cut ourselves off from church community at a deep level, and we keep it shallow and small and convenient for us. You see what I've done? I've built a whole bunch of walls, and my freedom has caused me to build myself a perfectly autonomous cell. It's the boundless freedom of a man alone on his own raft, drifting on an endless sea. Such a conception of freedom leaves us a prisoner of our own independence. One social researcher put it like this: an ideology of extreme personal freedom can be dangerous because it encourages people to leave homes and jobs and cities and marriages in search of personal fulfillment, thereby breaking the relationships that were probably their best hope for such fulfillment. Is there a freedom that doesn't lead to isolation? Back to William Wallace, Braveheart, blue face, riding up and down. If you remember the scene, if you know the speech, he's rallying the troops for battle. And he looks out on a ragtag army of Scots that are wanting to run away from the battle. They're there, lined up, ready to go, and they see the English and they go, well, we're outgunned, we're outmanned, they're going to beat us, and they want to run away to save their own skins. And he says this: you have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? What will you do with that freedom? The gospel, the Christian message, is a message of freedom. It's a message of liberation from the bondage of sin and shame. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven and free. Paul's been hammering that home the whole way through Galatians, that you are free people through Jesus Christ. And Paul prompts us now to think, what will you do with that freedom? What will you do with that freedom? Look at verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. The gospel gives us a freedom that doesn't leave us isolated. It's a freedom that transforms us and transforms our relationships. I've got to ask though, how does God transform people? How does God transform people? A Christian will tell you that you can be forgiven by the free grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. So what we've heard over the last couple of months, that we are accepted by the grace of God, made free by the grace of God, not by our own moral effort. And so you might ask, how then are we transformed? If we're accepted by God, not by our own moral effort, then how are we transformed? If you read the Bible, you are going to find a startling picture of moral transformation for every Christian. You can't read the New Testament without seeing Christians morally transformed. Now, you might wonder, if we're not accepted by God because of our moral effort, if we're accepted by God freely by grace, how do we change? And what do we do when we don't see that transformation? First, we need to understand that the roots of our trouble run far deeper than we would like to admit. If we're going to be serious about transformation, we need to be honest about where we actually are. Listen again to verse 16 through to 18. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You see, in the heart of every Christian, there is a battle that is going on, a conflict inside, the struggle between the sinful nature, what Paul calls the flesh, and the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to all who have put their trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives, into our hearts, and all of a sudden we find that there is a battle inside between our sinful nature, the flesh, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice at what level the conflict operates at. Have a look at that verse really carefully. Verse 16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. That's where the battle happens, at the level of desire inside. There's something that I need to admit to myself, there's something you need to admit to yourself. in our heart of hearts, there are desires that run contrary to the Spirit of God, contrary to what the Spirit of God wants. That word desire is a very powerful word. Overwhelming desire, overwhelming passion, desire that takes you away. You know that feeling when you find something irresistible and overwhelming and intoxicating and it sweeps you along with it? It's that kind of desire. That desire that takes you over and sweeps you away. Now, Paul spent so much time in Galatians talking about Christians not being under the law. And again, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why does he say that? Because he knows that the law cannot change the desires of your heart. The law is an external restriction, an external boundary, a stick or a carrot hanging over you, but it doesn't change the desires of your heart. And inside, there is a war of loves that rages in every human heart. If we want to be transformed, we need to learn to fight at the level of desire by the power of the Spirit. If we want to be transformed, we need to learn to fight at the level of desire by the power of the Spirit. There are powerful forces in your life that shape you for good or for ill. All of us have things that have shaped us who we are, made us who we are. Childhood experiences, social pressures, both negative and positive, family of origin dynamics, your education that you've received, the moral example of others, all of these things have powerful shaping effects on us. But under all of that, there is a nature, a sinful nature, that turns away from the living God as our source of delight. All of us turn away to something else that we think will satisfy. Okay, now here's a thought, right? This is a profound thought. You'll be glad you came this morning. Here's a profound thought. Temptations are tempting. I know, right? You're not tempted by things that are not desirable to you, right? If I can be really crass for a moment, and I'm departing from the script and I probably shouldn't, no one is tempted to eat a bowl of poo. It's not tempting. It's not desirable. But there are things that we do find attractive. There are things that we do find desirable, and we do give in to them because we long for them. If we don't recognize the war of loves that is raging in our heart, if we don't see the battle between the desires of the flesh and the Spirit of God, we will not be transformed. We cannot be transformed. Let's take a look at the flesh, this sinful nature that's in us, that runs deep. Paul gives us a list of sinful behaviors. Look at verse 19 again, verse 19 to 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a picture of a heart that is out of control. And the verdict is stark. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to be really clear here. Tune in. That is not to say that there can be no repentance or forgiveness for these things. If you have been guilty of things on this list, if you struggle with things on this list, if you are guilty of things on this list and you come to God in repentance, the death of Jesus is more than enough to pay for that sin. The death of Jesus is enough for you to cleanse you. You can be forgiven, cleansed, made right in God's sight. Okay, that the thing that's on those lists, it's not that they cannot be forgiven. But if you are going to be unrepentant and continue to pursue life in those things, if you live your life in those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, where does the battle happen? Where does the battle happen? It happens at the level of your heart's desire. Let's just choose one of the things on that list, okay? Look at the last thing on that list, orgies. Now, we would tend to use that word to have sexual connotations. That's not the connotation of this word in this context. The start of the list is about sexual immorality. This is actually more like a drinking party. It's actually, some translations make it carousing. It's kind of like you'd have a bacchanalian feast and get completely wasted with wine and song. Carousing. Now, think about this. There might be a party, wild party going on, and a number of people getting completely wasted, getting completely drunk. But why? Why? See, one person is sitting there and they are craving escape. And so they are having drink after drink after drink after drink because they are trying to block out everything, okay? They just want to escape. Then the person sitting next to them is drinking just as hard, but what is it that they're actually craving? They may be craving the acceptance of the people at the party, and they think, well, I've got to drink hard, otherwise these people are not going to accept me. And so they keep knocking back one after the other because they're trying to impress and gain approval from the people at the party. The person sitting next to them thinks, well, you know, real men are hard drinkers who can drink under the others under the table. And if I'm going to be a real man, then I've got to just kind of man up and make sure I just keep drinking. Do you see what's happening? You can see the act of the flesh. You can see the drunkenness. But underneath there is a craving, a hunger, an overwhelming desire that in this moment they will reach for another drink. Now I could take away the alcohol and maybe that would be a really good first step. But this person will find another way to escape. And this person will find another way to look for acceptance. And this person will find another way to feel like a real man, you see? The overwhelming desire of the flesh will find a way to look to find what it is craving. Now, all of it has negative ways on the way that we relate. Hatred. Look at the list. Hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. These are all the things that threaten our relationships, destroy our relationships. When other people threaten the thing that we are longing for, when they become the enemy of what we desire, even the most even-tempered person, even the most reasonable person of us will fight bitterly for what our heart wants. You see what's happening? Your natural self is turning away from God as the source of life and joy and delight. Turning away from worshipping the living God and finding your life and your delight in Him, and instead seeking life and joy and delight in some other thing, some other person, some other achievement. It would be a mistake for you to look down that list and go, right, well, I need to just stop doing all those things and avoid doing all those things. And I'm just going to try really hard and stop and avoid doing all those things. I think that would be a mistake. Instead, we should be asking, what is it that I am longing for, that I am tempted toward envy? What is it that I'm actually craving, that I'm tempted toward anger or rage in this moment? What is it that I'm actually hungering for or being frustrated about that is tempting me towards sexual immorality? What is it that I'm not getting that makes me reach for the next drink and engage in drunkenness? Do you get it? We actually need to understand what is happening beneath the surface. You ever seen footage of flying fish? It's pretty amazing. Just Google flying fish. You get this David Attenborough kind of moment of flying fish. It's really quite impressive. They're incredible creatures, remarkable creatures. They propel themselves out of the ocean and they use their fins to glide. And it's incredible. You know, with the right conditions, they've been known to kind of go pitch themselves off a wave and catch a breeze and fly like 6 meters above the water. 6 meters. And they've been known to glide for 400 meters. That's incredible. Incredible thing for a fish to do. But sooner or later, they come back down. The longest recorded flight of a flying fish is 45 seconds. 45 seconds. Inevitably, inexorably, no matter how good the conditions, no matter what headwind they can get, they can't actually fly. They come back down. Despite the name, flying fish, they don't actually fly. If you compare what a flying fish does to what an albatross does, they don't compare. Think about an albatross. It soars and dives, rides the thermals, beats its powerful wings, flies thousands of meters into the air. They don't really compare. They are by nature two different things. By nature, they are different. And this is where the Spirit of God comes in. Sometimes I feel like my life is a little bit like the well-timed jump of a flying fish. Can you relate to that? You know, when conditions are good, when I'm well-rested, when I'm satisfied, when I'm kicking goals at work, when I kind of have a full belly and I'm feeling good, I can be generous, I can be kind, I can be patient, I can be wise. For about 45 seconds, as I ride the winds of circumstance. And yet it doesn't take long for the winds to change. And then I'm cranky and I'm stingy and I'm frustrated and I'm foolish. And I might beat myself up a lot about it, or I might try and reward myself enough, i.e. use the law, some external thing to get me there. And I might be able to turn the dial just a little. Just turn the patience dial just a little. But ultimately, if I'm relying on my natural self, I am at best a fish out of water. Look at what the Spirit does. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These are the kind of attitudes that we need. If you want attitudes that are going to make your relationships flourish, these are the attitudes that you need. When people are free to express these things to one another, when they can serve one another humbly in love, when they're not given to envy and conceit and selfishness, that's when relationships grow. That's when relationships flourish. We stop destroying one another with conceit. With envy, because the desires of our heart are not being met. We can start serving one another humbly in love. And it's the work of the Spirit that creates this in our hearts. If you're not sure about Christianity, if you are not sure about Christianity because you think, you know, I'm afraid it's going to make me cold and harsh and unloving and joyless. I don't want to become a Christian because I'll become cold and harsh and unloving. No, nothing could be further from the truth. If you put your faith in Jesus, and if God's Spirit is at work in your heart, then you can reasonably expect a greater measure of joy, a greater measure of love, a greater measure of peace. You will find more warm and generous attitudes in yourself. Not instantly. Not instantly. No tree produces fruit overnight, but certainly over time. Now, I'd happily bet and someone here is thinking, well, I don't see that in my life, so where's the Spirit? Why isn't God transforming me? You see, these attitudes are described as the fruit of the Spirit, right? We know it's not straining and striving and natural efforts that produce these attitudes. It's not our own moral fortitude that makes these attitudes in us. And you might well say, well, where is the fruit? I'm not seeing it, so why isn't the Spirit transforming me? Is this something that we do, or are we passive and this is the work of God? I want to say yes and no. I want to say yes and no. Because the Spirit works by creating in us desires that are not natural to us. The Spirit brings conviction of sin, shows us where we're actually putting our love somewhere other than Jesus. It reminds us, he reminds us of the truth of what Jesus has done for us. The immense price that Jesus paid for our salvation and our freedom. It's not our striving and our efforts. It's not law. It's not trying harder and harder and harder. But we are not passive in this process. Don't walk out of here thinking that we are passive in this process. Look again at verse 16. It is walking by the Spirit that means that we don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 25, we live by the Spirit and we keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 18, we are led by the Spirit. The same way that a soldier is led by a general, or the same way that a soldier keeps in step with their commanding officer, because within you there is a war of loves. The desires of your natural flesh and the desires of the Spirit of God are locked in combat. Now, Jesus died to set you free. He dies and gives you freedom. And he put his Spirit within you to lead you and to guide you. But just like William Wallace riding up and down the line, we have to answer the question. You have come to fight as free men. And free men you are. That's what Jesus did for you, isn't it? He made you free. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? Will you fight? Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There is only one way that this battle will be won, and it is putting the sinful nature to death. You can't play them off against each other, the Spirit of God and the natural desires of your heart, your sinful fleshly desires. One of them has to die. That's how this battle's going to end. Now, what do you do when you discover sinful desires in your heart? When you can see all these things, these nasty things on this list popping up in your own heart, in your own life, what do? The first thing is you call them what they are. You call it sin. You recognize it as the desires of a sinful, fleshly nature that is turning away from Jesus. Don't minimize it. Don't justify it. Don't downplay it. There is a sinful nature in each one of us that needs to die. And you cannot give that sinful nature any quarter. It needs to die. Listen to what John Stott says. The first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and the decisiveness of our repentance. If besetting sins persistently plague us, it's either because we've never truly repented or because, having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. Now that's half the battle. Calling a spade, recognizing the sinful nature inside, calling it what it is, and putting it to death, that's half the battle. To recognize the desire of the flesh and to turn away from them. But when we repent, we don't just turn away from something, we need to turn to something. Let me say really clearly, repentance is not feeling bad about our mistakes. Plenty of people feel bad about their mistakes. That's not repentance. Repentance is about turning away from sin and turning to something better. We need to see and worship and adore the God who gave his life for us and for our freedom. That's what transforms our hearts. That's what shifts our desires to the desires of the Spirit. I've heard the following attributed to Martin Luther. I don't know if it's true that he said it, but I've heard it attributed to him. He says this: when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost. Where are your eyes? When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't know how I could be lost. That's where transformation happens. That's where the desires of the Spirit overtake and overcome and overwhelm the desires of the flesh. When we set our hearts and our hopes on Christ. Maybe you find it hard to believe that your temptation could be overcome by a greater desire for Christ. Maybe that's hard to believe, that the thing that you struggle with, that besetting thing that just won't leave you alone and you feel bad about it again and again and again and again, maybe you find it hard to believe that that temptation, that thing that you keep going back to, could be overwhelmed and overtaken by a greater desire for Christ. But the more that you look to Him, the more that you discover the riches of His grace, the more that you meditate on His love for you, the more that you surround yourself with people who tell you what Jesus has done for you, the more that you rest in His love, the more that you discover that Jesus actually satisfies what it is that we are craving for far better than any other thing that we could find, the less these things have a hold on you. You cannot overcome a desire with willpower. You can't do it. A desire needs to be transformed and unseated by a greater desire, the desire for Christ. Let me tell you, no matter how bad your sin is, no matter how bad it is, no matter how many times you've failed or fallen short, no matter how many times you've gone back to that thing again and again and again and again, Jesus chose to pay the immense price so that you would be free. That's what He did for you. You personally. That sin that you struggle with, that thing that you keep going back to, that thing that keeps you enslaved, Jesus chose out of love for you to pay for that on the cross. He did it for you. When you have grasped the complete and immeasurable love of Jesus for you, you find you're more loving toward others because there's something in our hearts that is satisfied by Jesus' love for us, when we can actually see it, taste it, recognize His great love for us. When you recognize God's patience with you, how time after time you've gone away and yet time after time He's come and brought you back, just like a good shepherd going and bringing back that lamb that's wandered away again. When you can see God's patience with you, when you learn to delight in how patient He has been with you and be thankful and grateful and joyful about that, then you're much quicker to be patient with others. When you recognize that Jesus died to give you a glorious inheritance, that part of His gift to you is a kingdom that can never be shaken, never be stolen, an inheritance that people can't steal, where moths can't destroy, an inheritance stored up for you, an eternal inheritance where you will have everything you could ever need or want. And that gives you a joy that's not blown about by circumstances. Why would you envy what you miss out on here when you know what you have stored up for you, the riches of heaven? I want to urge you, and this is not going to happen in a moment, let the Spirit do His good work in you. Let the Spirit fight that fight inside you. Not just exposing and confronting the sinful nature. Don't be surprised if you walk out of here today and all of a sudden the Spirit of God starts stirring and churning a bunch of stuff in you that needs to change, okay? Don't be surprised. Just call it a word from God. I think you can expect it's going to happen, okay? The Spirit is going to start churning, convicting, bringing things to the surface, start showing you the desires in your heart. But also, He's going to be revealing and causing you to revel in the grace and love of Jesus. Don't just turn away from something. Turn to Jesus. Don't just feel bad about your sin. Take your eyes off your sin and actually look at Jesus and what He's done for you. That's where the battle's won. You know, if you got a temptation, imagine I'm tempted by a massive pile of gold, right? And there's a massive pile of gold sitting next to me. I mean, I'm just going to be like, if I just keep looking at that thing, this thing that I desire, and I just keep looking at it and looking at it, I might feel bad about it, but I'm still looking at it, right? No, I need something better. I need to turn my eyes to something better. And there is something far greater, something far better. The Son of God gave up His life for you, poured out His life for you because He loves you so much. And the Spirit of God tells you, you are a child of God. You've been set free, given freedom in Jesus Christ. He's given you an inheritance that can never spoil or perish or fade. No matter how people treat you now, you are loved and accepted by God because of Jesus Christ, because of your faith in Him. So bank it on Him. Rest your heart and your hope on Him. And let that satisfy the craving. That's where transformation happens. That's where transformation happens. Let's pray. Oh, Spirit of the living God, how desperately we need you. Lord, there is a nature that we don't want to look at, we don't want to acknowledge, we don't want to see, we want to pretend it's not there. Truthfully, Lord God, those roots of sin, those roots of idolatry run far deeper than we would want to admit. And much more of our lives is tangled up in that idolatry than we would want to even know. God, I pray you give us the grace to put that nature to death. That's why Jesus died, that men and women can be given a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit. I pray that you would do that work in us. For each one of us, Lord, I pray that there'd be a revealing of what it is that we are longing for that's not you. What is it that we are craving most of all? What is it that our hearts worship and adore above Jesus? But God, I pray that you'd show us how much better Jesus is. Who else would lay down his life for us? The highest, holiest, most glorious God, and he laid down his life for people like us. And he loves us. He accepts us. And he cares for us and he provides for us. He gives us an inheritance. Lord, I pray that that would become more beautiful to us than anything else this world could possibly offer. Lord God, help us to delight in you. And I pray that your Spirit would be at work in us to make it so that love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and self-control would be more and more coming to fruit in our hearts and our lives, because we're resting our hope on you. I pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.